preaching the good news, which was that the kingdom of God is near or at hand. And the people of that day who were listening to Jesus, they understood that to be the kingdom of the Messiah, or the Old Testament promises of the descendant of David who would rule the nations from David's throne forever. The kingdom of God embodied all the Old Testament promises. It embodied, the kingdom of God embodied all the Old Testament promises of God's rule on earth, all the unparalleled blessings described in the Old Testament, which we've gone over in some of these messages, prosperity, health, safety, life without tears and death and sorrow, life where Isaiah described as the redeemed of the Lord will enter Zion with singing. They will be crowned with everlasting joy. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isn't that the life we all long for? Isn't that what our hearts cry out for? Well, that's the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus called it good news. An author by the name of Michael Vlack said, "The kingdom of God is not just an academic pursuit for me. It is intensely personal and practical. It is the basis of my hope and the solution to everything that is wrong with the world. Every frustration, every fear, every doubt can be answered by the kingdom of God." And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is near." Or the kingdom of God was set in motion through Jesus. Luke 4:16, or beginning in 4:16, when Jesus came to Nazareth, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, returned it to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him, and Jesus began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." One of the most amazing statements in all of the Gospels, Jesus connected himself to the prophecies of Isaiah. If you know anything about the prophecies of Isaiah, that is an amazing claim. The book of Isaiah is filled with prophecies of one who is coming, who could do things that only God could do, things only a divine being could do. And Jesus said, "I am the fulfillment of all those prophecies." In Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. For I tell you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot, not a stroke of the pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Everything that is predicted about Jesus, about the coming Messiah, everything that the law and the prophets said will happen. Jesus guaranteed that. He promised that. He affirmed that. The phrase "the law and the prophets" was a Hebrew expression that meant the totality of Scripture, or all of Scripture, or what we call the Old Testament. Jesus was saying that he came to fulfill the entire Old Testament. He either has or will accomplish it all. But there was an apparent contradiction. Most of the prophecies speak of him as a victorious ruler, a conquering king. But then there are prophecies of his suffering and even his death. For example, Psalm 22, and of course, Isaiah 53. And we know now that he fulfills them all, and he would fulfill them all, either at his first coming or second. But between his two comings, everything that is written in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ would be fulfilled. Luke 24:44, Jesus said to them, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus was not saying that every verse in the Old Testament was about him. Sometimes I think that's a little bit of a misconception. He wasn't saying every single thing in the Old Testament was about him, but he was saying that everything that was written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So I want to ask you a question. Can we really know the fullness, the magnificence, the significance of Jesus Christ without knowing him as he is presented in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms? I really don't think so. Certainly we can know him, know things about him, but I think the fullness of our understanding of who Jesus is involves learning so much about him that's in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We're not going to know him fully and all that he came to do and will yet do without the riches, the treasures of the Old Testament scriptures. That's why when one of the popular, well-known Bible teachers of the day encouraged Christians to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament is so wrong. When Cindy was near the end, I knew I would need to write her obituary. And honestly, I was overwhelmed, even anxious, with the thought of trying to capture who she was. And I kept thinking, how can I write her obituary and even begin to do justice to her as an excellent wife, terrific mother, credible, unbelievable grandmother, servant of Jesus, fellow soldier, my lover, best friend. And I just felt so totally inadequate to put her life into words. And I tell you, in preparing for this message, that same feeling came over me about Jesus. Who is like the Lord? How can you describe Jesus? And a lot of these descriptions are from the Old Testament scriptures. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one who sits on David's throne and governs the nations, the one who crushes Satan. He's a warrior, a judge, an avenger, a savior, a suffering servant, a shepherd, a healer, a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's the Lamb of God, but also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we need to get to know him in all his fullness, to love him in all his fullness, to appreciate him in all that he is. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul said, "Oh, that I may know him." It's a lifelong pursuit to understand, to comprehend all that he is. So here's a few ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Here's a few ways that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Just a few. There's quite a few that I'm going to go over, but it's really just a few compared to all that is there, all the riches that is there. First of all, he is the one who crushes the serpent. He's the one who crushes Satan's head. Eve was deceived in the garden. Adam sinned, but Satan was the malevolent power who instigated them to sin. And our lives, our world, are fallen. Our lives are fallen, broken, and sinful because of Satan's deceptive lies in the garden. Of course, we're responsible. Adam and Eve were responsible. we're responsible for our sin. But Satan is the one who instigated the ruin of paradise. He's the one who ultimately brought on the curse for our life in this world. He's our ultimate adversary. But Jesus came to destroy him and to destroy his works. And he defeated him at the cross, and he will defeat him or crush him completely when he comes again. Revelation chapter 20 says Satan will be bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And then, at the end of the 1,000 years, he will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus is the one who crushes Satan. Even at his first coming, Jesus demonstrated his power to bring healing and relief from Satan. And right here in Mark chapter 1, right after he said the kingdom of God is at hand, he commanded an evil spirit, a demon, to come out of a man in the synagogue. Right there in the synagogue, after he read these scriptures, there was a guy demon-possessed right there. And Jesus commanded that evil spirit to come out of him and demonstrated his power right there over our greatest enemy, who is Satan. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. That verse sets up a contrast. The world is under the power of Satan, but you are not. You are of God. You're the implication, you are not under the power of Satan, you are under the power of God. Colossians 1:13 confirms that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus is the Satan crusher, the defeater of Satan and his works. You no longer have to sin. You no longer have to fear. You no longer have to fear death. You no longer have to fear anything. You no longer have to live under a cloud of accusation and oppression and condemnation. All of the works of Satan were defeated at the cross. Secondly, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promise of a coming king. He is king now. He's unseen in heaven. But he's coming back as a visible ruler and king. Zechariah 14:9 talks about when the Lord will come back down and set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it says, on that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth, the Lord alone and his name alone. Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will sit on his glorious throne because he's a king. And he will be king forever. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, he is that stone cut out, not by human hands, that shatters the kingdoms of the earth. His kingdom will fill the whole earth and stand forever. In Daniel 7, he is the Son of Man who is coming on the clouds of heaven, who will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and the people of every nation and language will serve him. From Psalm 2, he is God's anointed Messiah who will reign on earth with an iron scepter. In Revelation 19, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is king, and he's coming back as king. He's a conquering king, and we should live with that kind of assurance and sense that our Lord is king. We are on the right side of history. History will turn out in our favor. All things will turn out in our favor. All things will work for our good because Jesus is our king and ruler. He will reign, and we will reign with him. Third, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises of a mighty warrior who defeats enemies and delivers his people from harm and establishes a reign of peace and justice. That prophecy might surprise you, but it's amazing how many prophecies of the Old Testament, and even the prophecies about Jesus that were spoke when he was born, speak of him in that way, as a mighty warrior. Isaiah 63, verse starting at verse 2, who is this in royal robes marching in his great strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save you. But why are your robes, but why are your clothes so red as if you had been treading out grapes? I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies. Their blood has stained my clothes. For the time has come for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. I myself stepped in to save them with my strong arm. That's a prophecy about Jesus. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, said, God raised up Jesus as God spoke about him through the holy prophets that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Revelation chapter 19 virtually repeats the prophecy about Jesus that I just read in Isaiah 63. I saw heaven opened, standing open, and there before me was a white horse, and whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war. You know, there's people and powers out there greater than you and I. We have enemies seen and unseen. We need a God who can scatter his enemies and our enemies. And I personally am so glad that my Savior is a mighty warrior. Fourth, he fulfills the Old Testament promises to come as judge of all the earth. In Jeremiah, and I, for some reason, don't have the reference down. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and shall execute judgment in the land, or judgment on the earth. Acts 17:31 says, Paul said that God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:31, which we quoted earlier, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and with all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In other words, Jesus will be judge. He will come, he will sit on his throne. He will judge those who go into the kingdom and those who do not. The ultimate reason to repent and turn to Jesus to save you is in order. I mean, there's lots of reasons, okay? I mean, it's just because the Lord is good. He brings life and joy and peace into our life, all those things. But the ultimate reason is to be prepared to meet Jesus on that day of judgment. Because in that day, when he sits on his throne, separating the people one from another, it's either salvation, safety, and reward, or it's judgment and destruction. So Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Fifth, I think it's fifth, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament expectation of a Savior coming to save us and cleanse us from our sin and our transgressions. And we know, of course, now this was the main purpose of his first coming. Christ came the first time, the writer of Hebrews says, to deal with our sins. That had to be dealt with. Our sins had to be dealt with before we could enter the kingdom of God. There is no kingdom of God. None of us will enter that, enjoy that, without being cleansed and washed from our sins. And again, that was the main purpose of his first coming. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He fulfilled Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the Old Testament expectation, a promise, was that there would be a Messiah who would come and take our sins, your sins and mine, upon himself. And of course, Jesus did that. Without Jesus, we stand condemned. He saved us. That's the ultimate meaning of salvation. He saves us from the wrath and destruction that our sins deserve, and he brings us into safety and peace with God. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He fulfills Isaiah 53. Another verse on that that really fits in with our passage, I think, is Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. So that's wonderful news. It's the kind of the main thing that Jesus did to get us, to bring us into peace with God, and so that we could know God, be accepted, and be safe in his presence and have peace with God. Sixth, Jesus is the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and you must listen to him." The New Testament quotes that prophecy and says that it is fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is a prophet among all these other things that we've been talking about. He's a prophet. He's the prophet. Jesus said, "I speak exactly what the Father has taught me." Hebrews chapter 1 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son." And so Jesus is the one, or he should be, the one and only one that we go to for truth about life and about salvation and about the future. And I think that's something that is so under attack today, and we need to be careful to make sure that Jesus is our final absolute authority over how we live and what we believe. He's the prophet. Seventh, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Obviously, don't have time this morning to get into everything about Melchizedek. But Hebrews 7:24 says that Jesus is better than the Old Testament priest because he lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So the distinctive thing about Jesus as priest, certainly he's perfect, we know that, but the thing that is emphasized in the scripture is that he lives forever. And so he's able to save you forever, to save you to the uttermost or completely. And he always lives to pray for you, to intercede for you. And so that in that way, he is your priest. He is your access to God. Not Mary, not other saints, not any pastor or teacher or author, not any other human being. Paul said there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Eighth, Jesus is the Lamb of God who fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Testament is full of sacrifices. If you've read or tried to read the Old Testament, you see that just full animal sacrifices, sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls and other things. But all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward. In a sense, they were a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, the perfect and final sacrifice for our sin, the author of Hebrews says. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's such good news. You can't pay for your own sin by beating up yourself, by doing any kind of penance, and you don't need to. Jesus paid it all. He's the one that we go to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Certainly when we sin, we confess it, but then we immediately, consciously remind ourselves that sin that we've just confessed is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he fulfilled that prophetic picture of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus, I think this is ninth, Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament feasts and ceremonies. And again, I do not have time to go into this, but this is just amazing. All the feasts and special days of the Old Testament, Paul said Jesus fulfilled all those. He's our Passover. He's our Sabbath rest. Paul said these were all, in Colossians, he said these are all a shadow of what was to come. But the substance or the reality is Jesus Christ. And in that context, he said, therefore let no man act as your judge regarding days and seasons and new moons and Sabbaths and all of that. Because he said, if you have Jesus, you are living in the fulfillment of those things. So Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament feasts and ceremonies. And of course, his work is not finished. One of the main things that Jesus talked about was that he's coming again. And he will, I believe, fulfill all the rest that God's prophets spoke of him. He will come, Luke 9:26, he will come in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I love that. That trinity of glory. His glory. The glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. And he will usher us in to the safety and blessing of God's eternal kingdom. And so all of this, everything that we've talked about in Jesus, all of this was in a sense initiated or inaugurated when Jesus was born into this world. There were things that had to happen. There were things that still yet have to happen. But all of this was kicked off or inaugurated when Jesus was born into this world. When in Mark chapter 1, when he walked in to Galilee, all of this was underway. And that's why he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. All right, so what are we going to take away from this? What are you going to take home with you from this? How is this going to change your thinking, your heart, the way you approach your life? Well, first of all, we should live like we've received good news. And I think it's really fundamental. The gospel is good news. The kingdom of God is good news. Jesus has come. Things have been set in place, and they're going to happen. They're going to happen. Things have happened, and the rest will happen. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time of fulfillment has begun. The glory, the deliverance, the peace, and the blessing foretold by the prophets is near. We're on the cusp of all of that. And even right now, we are tasting the powers of the age to come. And soon, we will enjoy its fullness. And we've been given the Holy Spirit, Paul said, is a pledge, or like a down payment of all that we are going to inherit. And so it's like It's like we have the first fruit. We have the first fruits, the first taste of the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of that, or our pledge of that. But soon, someday soon, we will be in the kingdom of God in all its full glory. So we ought to live like people who have heard good news, who have received good news. And I know it's easy to say what we should be. Sometimes you have to say that to wake us up, though. We should be people of hope. There should be a certain kind of deep happiness about our lives because we've heard and received the good news. I love the description of the godly woman in Proverbs 31. She smiles at the future. Well, that's what believers ought to be. We ought to be people who are smiling at the future because our future is so good. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:12, "Therefore, we have such a hope." Therefore, let me start over. Okay, I just slaughtered the verse, okay? I left out one word, all important word. "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Paul said, hey, we come at life with courage because we have such a hope as the fullness of the kingdom of God ahead of us, glory. We sing at Christmas, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And in a sense, that hymn is very much rooted in this verse, our verse this morning, that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. But, that really should be our year-round song. That should be the daily song of our heart. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Rejoice in him. Second application or thing we can take home is just to use Jesus' words, we should repent and believe the good news. Josh talked a lot about that, repentance, last Sunday, so I'm not going to delve into that a lot this morning, but I think it's very helpful to see that Jesus right here in the next verse gave us a vivid picture of what repentance looks like. In the next verse, what did Jesus say? He said, "Come, follow me." Right after he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news," he was going on by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon, Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting nets out into the sea, for they were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately, they left their nets and followed Jesus. That's what repentance looks like. You leave your old life, everything that's not Jesus, and everything that's contrary to Jesus behind, whatever the cost. You turn from self. Here in this passage, they left their fishing nets behind them, and then the next verse says that they left their father and went and followed Jesus. Wow, these are pretty heavy sacrifices that they're making. But that's what repentance looks like. You turn from yourself. You make your life start to revolve around Jesus Christ, serving him, loving him, pleasing him. That becomes the essence of your life. Not just kind of a religious component of your life that you think about once in a while. That is your daily life. When you go to your job, you do it as unto the Lord. When you speak to someone, you speak as if it were the utterances of God. Your daily life is now about serving him, loving him, pleasing him. Even as Paul said, taking every single thought captive in obedience to him. That's what it means to repent and believe the good news. Third takeaway, keep your attention, your thoughts, your heart focused on the magnificence of Jesus and the fullness of who he is. Become enamored with Jesus. Love him, appreciate him. You know, we are a generation focused on self and self feelings and self-image, and we're told so much in our culture that the solution is just to tell yourself that you are awesome. But the solution to our multitude of inner needs is to become enamored with Jesus. To become intoxicated with Jesus. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled, intoxicated with the Spirit, with Jesus and all he's done for you. And all that he's going to do yet, and his plans of the kingdom and his plan to resurrect you and to give you and bring you into the full and final eternal kingdom of God and to lift you up to reign with him. I read an article this past week about a Bible teacher named D.A. Carson. You may not know him. He was, I think, involved in founding the Gospel Coalition. But right now, he's in his mid-70s, and he's suffering from advanced Parkinson's disease. And it's gotten to the point where it's severely limited him physically. He can't teach or preach anymore. And it said, the article said, it's affected him cognitively too. He just doesn't have the mental sharpness that he used to have. But he did say this in a very recent interview. He said, in any case, I am not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection can't fix. I love the spirit of that. The kingdom of God ultimately solves all of life and its suffering and its losses and its trials. And as Michael Black said, the kingdom, Jesus and his kingdom, is the answer to all that is wrong with life in this present world. Because we will be restored, renewed, made like him, given glorious resurrected bodies, and be with him in the glory of God's kingdom. And of course, already we've been invited, transferred. We are citizens of this kingdom. We've tasted of the powers of that kingdom. And it is coming in fullness and power and glory someday soon. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, Jesus said, in the world you will have many tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, I've struggled sometimes to understand that, and I'm not saying I do completely now, but I think what Jesus was saying, he was looking in this big picture, and he was looking at not only the things that he did when he was right here on earth, suffering, dying on a cross, being a servant. He was seeing all at once his utter defeat and overcoming of the world and the kingdoms of the world. And I think what Jesus was saying, the world, you know, he's saying, you're going to have many tribulations in this world, but be of good cheer because the world and the world system has been sentenced to defeat. I have overcome it. And the kingdom of God will reign forever and ever. So be of good cheer. All right, the last application is this. And this has been one that I've brought out through some of these messages on God's big story. But I think it is so, so important. And that is this: to have utter, complete confidence in God's word and everything that he has promised to do. History has to obey prophecy. Things that will go on in this world have to follow the Word of God and what God has said. Jesus Christ will accomplish all that the holy prophets spoke of him. Not one iota, not one single word will not be fulfilled. And so we can live with confidence and composure and peace because we're in that plan. We're in the plan of God's kingdom, and everything's going to happen just the way God said it will. And the more we believe that, I think the more deeply and profoundly happy and secure and peaceful we'll be. I read a quote by Elizabeth Elliot that I'm going to end with that I think applies to just what we've been talking about this morning. A Christian who is saturated with the Word, and I would include in that word all these wonderful, magnificent predictions, prophecies, expectations of the Old Testament. A Christian who is saturated with the Word is likely to have a calm, wholesome outlook on life, to be kept steady in the path of God's will, in either joy or sorrow, in wealth or in poverty, and he will not be overly disturbed by world conditions. Yeah, there's just a deep confidence. There's a boldness. There's a composure that comes in the life of people who truly believe the good news about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. And so my exhortation would be to let this good news affect you. Let it enter your mind and your thoughts and your heart, and let it affect the way you live, certainly the way you talk, the way you talk about your problems, just the way you come at life, knowing the good news of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And that hope, that kind of hope, is a great stabilizer. And we need that in this world. Author of Hebrews said that we have this hope as an anchor to our soul. Life can get pretty rough at times. There can be a lot of drama. But we have this hope as an anchor, as a great stabilizer to our soul. All right, so let's stand and pray.